Luke is actually more like Mark in that it's really compact, in my opinion. It's a lot of stuff right on top of each other. And one of the things that makes it really hard, in my opinion, to remember clearly is Luke has more miracles than anybody else. And what's fascinating, one of the things I'm growing to love about Luke, this is like the mini sermon before I actually start getting after y'all, is Luke's emphasis on the healing nature of God. It's in Luke that you hear over and over and over again, Lord Jesus, have mercy on me, or the parable of the sinner who says, Jesus Christ, have mercy on me. Because for Luke, the primary emphasis was the fact that these crippled people, blind people, or known sinners, when they met Jesus or when they met God, all they wanted was mercy. Just give me mercy. And the number of times Jesus goes up to them afterwards, after they've come up to him, and he says, your faith made you well. We tend to would prefer that Jesus would have just said, your faith saved you. But I think Luke is really describing what's part of the crucial nature of us. We need to be healed, too. We're broken. We're deformed. Spiritually blind, spiritually lame. And Luke greatly, greatly emphasizes that. The thing that I got and loved, and this does segue into Ephesians. So I'll need someone to read Ephesians 4 right after I finish this. In Luke chapter 18, he's telling a parable of a woman who just persistently annoys an ungodly ruler until he breaks down and finally helps her. And Christ is telling this parable with the end goal in mind that as followers of Jesus Christ, who have God the Father as our Father, how much more likely is he to respond? And it says in verse 6, and the Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge says. Verse 7, will not God give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night? And that is the epitome of Luke's gospel and all of his miracles, that constant recognition that they need God's healing. And it's with that constant recognition here, Christ is telling us to perform it in prayer. We see in other passages, and everyone knows this passage, knock and the door will be answered to you, seek and you... And the English translates it so horribly. I don't know if it's the Greek imperfect text of the verbs, but really it should read, keep knocking and the door will be open. Keep seeking and you will find. It's not a one-time occurrence where you do it once and all of a sudden you're good. Jesus is just going to show up the one time you seek. You've got to keep seeking. In Luke's, you have to keep crying out to God. And then here in Ephesians, in chapter 4, yeah, we're jumping back to chapter 3. Chapter 4, verse 3, Paul starts us with eager to maintain. Mine really should, it doesn't read well if I just read that verse. Be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Something the Apostle Paul is going to establish for us tonight is something that we cannot stop doing. Just like Christ said, continue seeking, continue crying, continue knocking. Paul tonight is going to talk to us about being eager to continue to maintain unity. Do I have someone ready? You're not allowed to read. Neither are you, Denise. Anyone else willing to read chapter 4? You okay? Thank you. Thank you. Hopefully y'all have been able to humor me up until this point. You're going to have to humor me through at least one more message on this topic. Chapter 4 is huge on unity and a couple times. And for a lot of y'all, you're mature enough to not be creating massive divisions in the church. And so that's good. But that's not enough, and that's not the only calling to the church and not to Christians. So I hope that you will continue to humor me and just bear with me as I challenge you and I prod you to be able to and be willing to take steps outside of this church and push towards unity with other believers in Christ, through whatever means the Lord puts on your plate. What was the BSM? I don't even know what the ministry that Scott Tyson goes to. Is it BSF? That is multi-denominational and is already a very interesting avenue in that regard. I'm going to continue that push because, you know, I like you. You like me. Very rarely are we fighting. And so I need to find someone else that I do maybe fight with. And I need to passionately practice my humbleness, gentleness, and meekness. Scott, Jim, that's why you're in my Sunday school class. I do need to practice that. But the trick, and this is me, you know, giving you my spiel. The reason why the Lord required God, Paul, all of them, required that a deacon be able to serve his house, pastors be able to serve their houses, because God has an upward focus. He wants to increase your range of ministry. When you're serving your household well, then he lets you serve his household in a small congregational setting. If you're found faithful in that, then you become like, you know, at least Priscilla and Aquila, who, as far as we can tell, went around starting churches all over the world, much like the Apostle Paul. God's usage radar for you, your range should not be TOBC. Not just in evangelism, but in ministering to God's body. He who is faithful with a little will be trusted with much. You want to know how faithful you're being called, how faithful you're being, check your range. How far are you faithfully serving God? Are you getting outside of these walls? Verse 3. So, all that being said, as we dive into verse 3, I am speaking on two levels of unity and peace. I'm talking within the congregational church, and I'm talking within the lowercase c Catholic church, the one church across the world that involves all true believers, lowercase c Catholic church. There is such a thing. We're all going to be in heaven, no longer Baptists and Lutherans. We're all going to be Christ's bride. I'm talking on both planes. And the Holy Spirit's going to convict you where you need convicting. But hopefully I'm able to communicate and emphasize both evenly. I probably won't. That's why you need to bear with me. The first word, mine reads eager. I know yours doesn't read eager. Endeavoring. Diligent. Make every effort. That's a decent one. I believe that's the NIV. Yes. NIV actually is incredibly good a lot of the time. It says make every effort. Let me read you this, because Marcus Barth has this to say on this word. It is hardly possible to render exactly the urgency contained in the underlying Greek verb. Essentially, he just said it doesn't do a translation very well. Now he's going to explain why. Not only haste and passion, but a full effort of the whole man is meant, involving his will, sentiment, reason, physical strength, and total attitude. The imperative mood of the participle found in the Greek text, there he goes getting all scholarly on you, excludes passivity, quietism, a wait-and-see attitude, or a diligence tempered by all deliberate speed. And then he translates it into, yours is the initiative. Do it now. Mean it. You are to do it. I mean it. Such are the overtones in verse 3. That's what Paul just said. And our English totally fails us, except for make every effort. Make every effort is decent. Do this all the time. And what is he calling us to do all the time? He's calling us to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bonds of peace. This word is used elsewhere. I'm just going to run off because I don't have time to read all these. In 2 Timothy in 2:15, Hebrews 4:11, 2 Peter 1:10, and 2 Peter 3:14, in reference or around a reference of meaning to be faithful, endeavoring to be faithful, striving, practicing, making every effort to be faithful. Two of those are ones that really, really stand out. And the only one we're going to turn to is 2 Peter 1:10. A verse that some people struggle with in what it's actually trying to communicate. So I'm going to let whatever fervor you put in this verse be translated and transferred over into the passage in Ephesians. So if we read 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 10. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent, is how my passage translates it, to make your calling and election sure. How eager are you to make your calling and election sure? Peter tells us to be pretty eager. I think all in our personal lives are very, very eager to fulfill that. That same amount of urgency that you feel kind of swell up in you to make your election sure is what Paul is challenging us with in keeping our unity. In Hebrews, the passage, and I say passage, the passage takes the first half and the last half of a verse, compares them against one another. In the first half, it has to do with endeavoring, enduring for faithfulness. In the back half, it talks about being called unbelieving. That's Hebrews 4:11. That's the contrast. Someone who is not constantly striving in Hebrews is described as an unbelieving person because there are momentary lapses where, you know what, you're just not striving in faith. You're not striving to where God wants you. You're not striving towards those things. And so in Hebrews, the consistency is the key. Constantly, always endeavoring to be found faithful. In Peter, we know it's with reference to election. Here, Paul is using it. Right after verse 3, suffer one another, was the bearing one another, suffer with them, put up with them, eager to, making every effort to, constantly striving to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now, I do not like maintain. It's not bad. It's decent. But I know what the King James reads. But what does the NIV read? Instead of maintaining, keep. This has been given to us. This is a possession that has been given to us. This peace, as it's described, the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, has already been put in you. When did it get put in you? It got put in you when you got the Spirit in you. When the Spirit came, this bond and peace came. That's crucial. It's going to be really crucial to all the mean stuff I'm going to say later. It is crucial to understand that this possession has been given to you, and Paul is saying, strive all the time to maintain it, to keep it, to preserve it. Much like, and I think this is our interpretation of 2 Peter 1:10, much like that passage is saying, make your election sure, even though salvation has already been given to you as a gift. Likewise, this passage. Those who have been given this Spirit, this bond of peace, you've got to fight to keep it. You have to fight to keep it. The reason why I connect it with the Spirit is because this is not something that is simply a human endeavor. This is not some unity that man's just going to be able to gel together on their own. This is a unique, special calling from God. This is a unique, special gift by God. This is a unique, special gift that while we have to maintain, it is only there because the Spirit is there. I'm going to read this one, and I'm going to skip some of the other ones. John 80 says, this unity of the Spirit was not so completely in their possession that its existence demanded wholly on their guardianship. That's kind of goofy, but it says, for it exists independently of human vigilance or fidelity. That means even though you mess up, it's still there. That's what that part means. And then he says, but its manifestations may be thwarted and checked. They were therefore to keep it safe from all disturbances and infraction. Even though you have it, no one may see it. Because you are thwarting it, you aren't maintaining it, you aren't keeping it. Even though it's your prized possession and gift, no one knows you have it. Because you don't strive to keep it. You don't strive to keep the peace. You don't strive to keep the unity. And that's going to cause me, and it's definitely going to cause me even more, to doubt where the Spirit is. If this is a gift from the Spirit, and you're not striving with all your might, we're going to have serious questions concerning the peace of the church. Why would I say that? Turn with me to John 17, verse 20. This is the high priestly prayer chapter. Although I bet a high priestly prayer would be pretty delicious too. But I'll settle for the high priestly prayer. Jesus has been praying for himself, for his disciples, and starting in verse 20, I do not ask for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. Anyone not think this includes us? No? Okay, moving on. Verse 21, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. What does our oneness display? That he's in us, that God sent him. Christian unity is the final enduring testimony of Jesus Christ. Did the Father send him? No wonder the world slips further into atheism as the church splinters more and more and more. We can't disagree on anything. We don't show patience with each other. We have no unity and peace. We have no bond and unity within the Spirit. And people go, well, that Jesus guy surely was not sent by God the Father. Christ told us about this already. So I don't want to hear personally from you, and I hope that you won't take it any longer, people who are not striving for unity at whatever level God has called them to. If it's in the body, you need to be striving for it. If it's not in the body, if you've already been found faithful in that, and he's calling you to drive for peace even beyond that, that's what you're called to. It's your final enduring testimony to Christ being sent by the Father. And I have to doubt if the Holy Spirit is truly in a person who's not willing to testify that Christ was sent by the Father in their actions. We can continue. I didn't actually read all the way through 23. 22. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, you and me, that they may be perfectly one, and yet again, so that the world may know that you sent me, loved them, even as you loved me. I think the world would have a lot easier time believing the message of Jesus if the church wasn't so wrapped up with disagreeing with each other on every silly, stupid, mundane thing. Sin, we don't make any quarrels about that. Wrong doctrine is wrong doctrine. But on the things where it's not going to keep someone out of heaven, we need to just put up with it. As verse 2 in Ephesians chapter 4 says, so that we can fulfill what Ephesians chapter 4 verse 3 says, eager to maintain, eager to keep, eager to hold on to this possession. Because if we don't, we're denying Christ the testimony of the Father. And these verses were like thrown at me. I didn't really think of them. They were more kind of like one of those accusational darts that the Holy Spirit says, hey, maybe this is what these verses mean, Dumbo. Matthew 10:33, Luke 12:9, and 2 Timothy 2:12, where Christ repeatedly says over and over and over again, if you deny me, I'm going to deny you. And everyone goes, oh, wait. Well, that's a really scary verse there. What about Peter? He got three chances, right? Three denials, and then he was back out of the doghouse in the glory house, right? I understand how this text is traditionally taken, and I'm not going to necessarily disagree with it. Although if Scott were here, I can guarantee you that Scott has a view on one of those that would rub a lot of us in bad places, because it's just you get scared of God. Read these texts literally. You deny him, he's going to deny you. Christ meant those when he said it. And what I'm saying here is when you deny Christ, the testimony of the Father loving him, and that the Father sent him, because you don't preserve peace in the church, you're going to end up on this list. That's just what the Holy Spirit said. Watch yourself that you do not deny Christ, deny that the Father sent him, deny that he loved, that the Father loved him, such that the world can know, because that is your testimony of Christ to the world. And if you're denying him in that, well, you've got those three texts of what Jesus says he's going to do. And you can deal with Jesus. Good luck with that, dealing with Jesus. Back to verse 3 of Ephesians chapter 4. Eager to maintain. Can you change your mind later? There's nothing in it. I'm not getting any better as a... No. We'll talk about it afterwards. No, I'm talking about the drink. Peter had three chances. Peter knew he had three chances. How many chances do you have, Scott? How many has God forgiven you for? For all of them, right? Yeah. Now, I would expect that sooner or later you are going to testify properly for him. But we return back to my statement. I'm going to say it again. You want to know if you're going to make it to heaven? Remain at the cross. Reside in heaven. There is nothing you can do to get yourself pulled away from that resurrection of God other than just walking away from it. You've got to walk away from the tomb to miss out on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He's invited you there. That is a valid statement, but I don't want to get all charismatic. I don't want to make... Yes, but I want to stress, we as Baptists, I mean, there are other denominations that testify to this as well, and we technically allow for the individual to believe that they can lose the Holy Spirit. That's not the doctrinal position of this church, but it's not an essential doctrine to Baptist theology. And there are denominations that believe that you can lose the inhabiting of the Holy Spirit. So some would say that when you deny God, that's exactly when you would lose it. So I'm not making that statement as a fact. I'm just letting you know that that kind of a statement leads you more to charismatic theology, where people believe that it can come and go in different outpourings and different inhabitations and all kinds of stuff. Yeah, it is. And there are denominations that disagree with us, and that's one of those things that we just have to put up with. You know, I unfortunately think that that's one of those. I feel confident in it, but I know many faithful individuals who don't. The strong argument for this being in the Holy Spirit, I want to stress this because one individual who I greatly respect, John Calvin, thinks that this word spirit here, everyone's is capitalized, right? He thinks it should be lowercase. He's a nutball. He's allowed to be wrong every now and then. But I want to stress to you that I think that this is within the realm of the Holy Spirit. And the way we're going to do this is to read from chapter 2. Starting in verse 14 and 15, we see that Christ himself in verse 13 made us both one. In verse 14. This is a work of God. Granted, it's God in the form of Jesus Christ, one third of the Trinity. But this is not a human spirit that brings us together or a human spirit that maintains us. It's Christ's actions. In 20 and 22, we read that we're built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Paul saying that we're a church, we're a one temple, that transcends time. How's that human spirit? I am just as tied to following the unity of peace with the believers behind me based upon what they've taught and reading them and interacting with them and reading it as I am to lay down faithfully doctrine so that those later can listen and learn and teach. That's not human spirit. Only the Holy Spirit can do that. You look across any institution at all, Once you get rid of the major figurehead who founded it or started it or had that idealistic form, sooner or later, down the line, it crumbles. It's no longer what the original author intended. Democracy, even, you know, capitalism, communism, even Darwin's evolution. This is not the same as what Darwinism taught. Evolution and Darwinism are not the same. It always happens. And there's one thing that has almost been able to stand firm since its foundation, and that's God's people. And I say almost because we have splintered. We have splintered a lot. But there are a lot of things that we still hold as true as day from one to now. The only thing that can testify to that is the Holy Spirit. That is the only thing that testifies to the fact that we believe in the Trinity, that the Holy Spirit helped the believers before us keep it. Only one reason why we still believe that Jesus Christ is both God and man, because the Holy Spirit preserved our church to keep that. We're still in that line where the Holy Spirit is preserving us. It's the only thing I know. It's the only thing I know. Yeah, we've splintered on a lot of other little things, and we shouldn't have. We shouldn't have let them push us apart. But the core essential things that we need to know about God, the Holy Spirit's preserved them for us. He's kept them solid, and He's always brought together individuals who are eager to maintain the unity in the Spirit. And He's calling us as Christians to continue to participate at the congregational level, at the Catholic level, and to stand behind and stand for the people who are coming for us. Got so many people concerned about how we're going to leave our economy for our grandkids. I really don't care as long as they have a Bible. And if they don't have a Bible, I hope they have a couple hymnals. And if they don't have a couple hymnals, I at least hope that I pass on enough knowledge that the Holy Spirit is going to be able to inspire and revive His church even then towards unity and peace. That's what I've got to believe in, the faith that the Holy Spirit is going to preserve the church throughout all generations, no matter what the obstacles are coming or facing. Back to the text. Unity is being strove for. I don't know. I've got a couple passages here that are describing why this has to be the Holy Spirit, but I'm going to read one thing from St. John, and I always mess up his last name. Chrysostom says, "In the human body there is a spirit which holds all together, though in different members." Bill, even though sometimes your hand does things that your head has no idea what it's doing, there is one spirit inside of you that is Bill. Right? We'll agree with that? Awesome. That's what he's saying. One spirit, despite the fact that a body has a bunch of members. "So it is also here. For to this end was the Spirit given, that He might unite those who are separated by race and by different manners, for old and young, rich and poor, child and youth, woman and man, every soul become in a manner one, and more entirely so than if it were one body, even more so, even more tightly united than the human body. For this spiritual relation is far higher than the other natural one, and the perfectness of the union more entire." The body that the Holy Spirit wants to put together, the church, far exceeds any unity, far exceeds any perfection that we see in the flesh. So I haven't seen that church that he's talking about there. He maybe saw a little bit of it back in the 400s. But that's what the Holy Spirit came to do. That's what the Holy Spirit came to drive unity. That's why I disagree with Calvin, even though I put his quote in the notes, that it's not the Spirit of God. I just kind of say, no, Calvin, sorry. I'm going to be united to these other guys, and we're just going to leave you out there. This is a unique emphasis. If it belongs to the Spirit, then everyone who is in the Spirit has to be striving for this. That's part of the other reason I disagree with Calvin, If you make this just a human spirit, then it's just a part of you. If this is the Holy Spirit, it's a special gift. It can't be replicated by something else. I'm going to use a really bad example. And I'm going to say bad example because I don't want people to take it the wrong way. We can all be thoroughly united to serve well during the trail of life. We can have one cause. We can all have the same enthusiasm. We can all have the same passion for it. But you know where that comes from? That comes from something before that. That comes from all of us wanting to serve the Lord. That comes from all of us wanting to work together to serve the Lord. You have tons of churches all over the world who see one church do something spectacular and they want the roadmap. And they can all be enthusiastic about that roadmap, but what they miss out on is the reason that worked at that church was not because of the roadmap, but because before the roadmap, they were united in serving the Lord. That's why some churches, the purpose-driven church will work wonderfully for. And for others, it'll just crash them. And I've already started seeing it happen. I think it's some Platt, Radical. Here it's an excellent book. Haven't gotten a chance to read it. But I do know some pastors who are already having to deal with members of their congregation bringing up some of these principles and saying, we need to be doing this. And he's like, no, we need to be united in serving the Lord here before we start taking on someone's roadmap. Human enthusiasm cannot be mixed up with unity in the Spirit. No matter what you deceive yourself in. And you can deceive yourself in it all the time. There is certainly something going on in every church somewhere that will make you feel good about participating in that thing. And you know what it is hiding? It's hiding the fact that you don't have genuine unity with the church. The Spirit of God's not in you. Even though you can manufacture enthusiasm all over the place, this one's unique. This one comes from the Holy Spirit. This one comes in a manner that presents itself when you have all humility, all gentleness, all patience, suffering and putting up with one another. Who is enthusiastic about putting up with somebody? You are. Yeah. The Lord calls us all to many wonderful things. Like putting up with me. Thankfully, you're not my wife. That's even worse. Ask her about it sometime. Unity in the Spirit is a bond of peace. Bond literally means that which binds together, a band or bond, that which is bound together, a bundle. Well, turn to Colossians 2:19. The word bond can be used for quite a many things. Not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with the growth that is from God. I didn't, unfortunately, look this up in the ESV, so I believe that the word bond in this passage is knit together. The idea here is that the whole body is bounded together. And it's bounded together because it is brought and nourished by the head. You're not bound to other portions of the body. You're not bound to the head. That's important because elsewhere in Pauline literature, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 22, it reads, "And he put all things under his feet, gave him as head over all the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." If you're not eagerly trying to maintain the unity and peace that is bounding us together and subsequently bounding us to Christ, newsflash, you're not connected to Christ. I think we can all agree. I don't know your name. What's your name? Your name's Brandon? If I cut off Brandon's hand, you'd be okay. If I cut off Brandon's hand, it would not be connected to his head. We'd all agree with that, right? All right. So if you are a member of a church, or if you know someone who is a member of a church, when they are not striving for peaceful unity because of the Holy Spirit. They're not bound together in peace. What is to make you think that they are connected to Jesus Christ? We don't have any... Okay, no, we could come up with some really bad excuses. That's as simple as it gets. And I can't help but feel that for a lot of us, we go, man, I am not even giving our church any problems. I can't say that about myself, but maybe someone here can say that. No, Johnny, you and I are never going to be able to say that. You know, ask you. I've never seen you give anybody any trouble in this church. You've been faithful with a little. God's going to call you to more. You know what? It's no longer time to just bound in the peace and the unity of the Spirit at TOBC. You got to go elsewhere. I'm not saying you have to change membership, but continue to grow the unity of the church. There are tons of opportunities. We're just too busy watching TV or playing PlayStation or watching the Texas Rangers or watching movies or watching the Dallas Cowboys. No, that they're holy. They are not nowhere in Scripture does it say anything about a Steeler. But the word cowboy I'm sure shows up somewhere. We are in Texas. What? Steelers are in the Bible? Oh, that's why we're holy then. Okay. Thank you. I had it backwards. That's why. Yeah, there are no penguins in Scripture either. Sorry. That is what Paul is calling us to, and this is what Jim and I were having a discussion about the other day. And I'm going to try and jump to peace. I'm not even going to make it. Paul wrote this to every church in the known world. Who do you share this Bible with? Just because they're at the top of our list, I'm just going to say it again, Lutherans. Same Bible. Same commandment. Was Paul writing to just us? Was Paul writing to just them? Are one of our denominations going to make it to heaven and not the other? But that is what we have been called to. I'm just using that as one example. The Holy Spirit deal with you as He deals with you. For some of us, we need to just work here. We have not been found faithful here. He has not called us to anything else yet. But for those of y'all who have already been found faithful here, to be good testimonies of how you contribute to the unity at TOBC, it's time to take that testimony outward so that the world can start to see that unity and peace which you're fabricating, because it will be a testimony of Jesus Christ being sent by the Father. We jump to peace. Not going to be able to spend much time on it. Rest, in contrast with strife, denoting the absence or end of strife. Peace was used multiple times in this letter. Christ came. Christ brought it in 2:14, 15, and 17. He says He preached it. Christ did not come to bring peace to the world. Actually says on the world. I'm going to say translate that in the world. But John 14:27 says that He's going to leave us His own peace. He gives it to us. We have every promise that we're going to endure peace. It's Christ's peace. And so as we walk through Paul here, earlier in Ephesians and elsewhere, in Romans 12:18, 2 Corinthians 13:11, and 1 Thessalonians 5:13, we're told to live in peace. As best as we can, to our ability, live in peace with men. A wonderful passage in Mark 9. You can turn there. I don't know that I'm going to read from Ephesians again. 9:50. Mark 9:50. Salt is good. But if the salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? We all know this passage. We know the one in Matthew where it says if you've lost your saltiness, you're going to get thrown under and you're going to get tread on. You're going to get stepped on because you're worthless salt. But read the rest of Mark 50. Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. That word chi right there links the two as equal statements mirroring each other. For God, the saltiness was being at peace with one another. And if you're not at peace, you've lost your saltiness. In Matthew, I believe it's Matthew 11, Matthew 5:13, says that those who lose their salt, they're going to get trampled upon. You can take all the steps you can to pretend you're in the Spirit, but if you don't have peace with the other members of the body of Christ, you have lost your usefulness. You are salt. Without saltiness, you're useless. We're going to throw you on the dirt so that we can make traction when the snow comes. Which doesn't happen in Texas, which means you're really, really useless. And for people who listen online and who are somewhere where it snows, you know, just ignore that part. We're to strive to make peace. In Colossians 3:15, it says that peace is supposed to rule our hearts. In 1 Thessalonians 5:23, peace is called to help sanctify us. Hebrews 13:20-21 talks as being made perfect through peace. It is essential to a true growing Christian to grow in unity with all the other believers as they establish their works. Turn with me to Matthew 23, and I really am going to end. Just a little late. There's no baseball game tonight, so it's okay. Because God really said, Joshua, there are a group of people historically in my word who did not pursue peace. Who got all dogmatic. Who made people follow the exact same set of instructions that they do. And anyone that didn't agree with them got kicked out. Does anyone want to take a guess at who these groups of people were? Pharisees. Matthew 23, starting in verse 1. No, not starting in verse 1. We'll start in verse 3, sure. And no, we won't start there either. No, 3 will work. So practice and observe what they tell you, but not what they do. For they preach, but do not practice. In Ephesians 2:17, Christ came to preach peace. In Ephesians 4:3, Paul says, endeavor to maintain peace. Peace. If you are a Christian who runs around preaching God's peace without practicing it in the church, the rest of this kind of describes you. They tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger. Last week, 2 weeks ago, when I was discussing the humility of Jesus Christ, and one of the ways in which the humility of Jesus Christ revealed itself is when He said, come unto Me, all you who are heavy laden. I will give you rest. And in between those passages, it says, because I am humble of heart. They're not humble. They tie people down. Humility just happens to be in Ephesians 4:2 as well. So for those of us who aren't practicing Ephesians 4:3 or Ephesians 4:2, because we're not humble, we're placing burdens on people, we're still stuck here. They do all their deeds to be seen by others. They love the place of honor in verse 6. Greetings in verse 7. But you are not to call them these things, for in 12, whoever exalts himself will be humbled, whoever humbles himself will be exalted. The church, I mean, the only group of Pharisees that exist today reside in Christian churches. That's how it happens. And I got this warning in verse 13, but woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces, for you neither enter yourselves nor allow those who enter to go in. 15, for you travel across sea and land to make a single proselyte, and when he becomes a proselyte, you make him twice as much a child of hell as yourself. What kind of Christianity are you representing? Are you representing a Christianity that practices what it preaches, that promotes the peace that Christ brought to proclaim? Or are you signing people up to go to hell with you? And the question beyond that is, once you're sure of yourself, you need to go beyond and start to tie in peace with those around you. And you know what's going to happen? You're going to find those who don't. You're going to find those who don't. And you're going to recognize it, and it's going to hurt you to death. That there are people in God's church signing people up for hell because they don't practice what they preach. Because they don't go for a unified peace. Because the Holy Spirit is not there. That peace is a gift. It's not something earned. It's given when the Holy Spirit comes in. It's His moving gift. He moved into you and brings you a gift. Pretty generous guy. Person. That's what Paul's getting at. He's about to dive in even more with some hymnology and some other things that emphasize one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God, one Father. All the things that we need to hold on to in our peace and in our unity. Some incredible stuff. Really doctrinally deep. But before we get to that, we have all the practicing that Paul wants to ensure us of. Maintain the peace you've been given. Maintain that unity. Don't feel like you got any unity. Maybe you don't. You got to double check. Already feel confident that you're maintaining unity here in the church. God wants you to be faithful with more. He wants to give you more. Plenty of crazy Christians out in the world who need loving. Christian brotherly loving. Pray with me.